And I think, you know, what I wanted to segue into this morning is that kind of experience, again, sometimes how we Christians operate with theology and scripture and doctrine and all of those issues is such a grinding of gears sometimes. I mean, have you ever noticed that Christians tend to fight a lot? Have any of you noticed that? You know, have you ever wondered why that is? Why do Christians fight? What is it that we do? And we fight with everyone. You know, we're fighting with the secularist, right? We're fighting over the great social issues of our society. We're fighting with modes of government. We see this disconnect there in the marketplace and the constant debates and things going on. We fight with other religions, of course. We fight with other doctrines and other ideas. And it just seems like there's this constant battle going on. And so what is the root of that? I've thought about that a lot over the years because I found myself, you know, often embroiled in these kind of debates and these kinds of conflicts. And what I came down to is that really what we are fighting over is our view of Scripture. I mean, really, that's at the root of it all. If you're fighting over social issues like abortion or homosexuality, or if you're fighting over the role of government, or you're fighting over, you know, doctrine of this religion or different religions, because we certainly fight among ourselves. In fact, most of the fiercest battle takes place between Christians and not between Christians and others. And what we're really fighting over, what we're really debating over, the turf that we're really protecting when it comes right down to it, is our view of Scripture, what we believe about Scripture, the interpretation that we have over Scripture, the interpretation that we were taught, that we have connected with. That's really what it comes down to, because this book is so central to us. And it's interesting because I grew up Catholic, and when I was growing up Catholic and 12 years of Catholic school and even, you know, going into the religious order that I entered after high school, I never saw a Bible. I don't think I ever saw a Bible in all of those years. You know, we didn't study the Bible. That wasn't in the Catholic tradition. The church held on to the book. The church held on to the Bible. And it was interpreted for us, and then it was doled out in the liturgy. What we were people of the liturgy. That was the central focus of Catholicism. It was the Mass. It was that set of prayers and that set of practices that we went through in the Mass. That was the focus. Now, Scripture was embedded in that. But we didn't really talk about it. We didn't look at the Bible. And so the big shock came 15 years later when I entered an evangelical church. And now I was encountering not people of the liturgy, but people of the book. Completely different mindset. Everybody had a Bible. Not only that, their Bibles were embossed, and sometimes they had the little tabs, and they had these really cool cases. I wanted one of those, you know. It was so neat. You got accessories in the evangelical church. You didn't get that. I guess the Catholics got rosaries and other things, so you got our scapular. I guess everybody is accessorized, I suppose. But it was different. It was so different. And everybody walked in on Sunday morning. They all had their books with them. And we were studying this book, and we were going through it verse by verse, and we were doing all of these things. And it was like this whole new culture that I had to try to understand. And so for the first time, I was faced with this text, faced with these 66 books. And they made absolutely no sense to me. And they made absolutely no sense in terms of what I was reading in this book and what I was seeing being acted out and played out and the decisions and the choices and the attitudes in the church itself from the people of the book. And so there was all this discrepancy, and I didn't understand. But I dug in, and I was trying to make it make some kind of sense. And I know I've told this story before, but it's a seminal event, it seems like, in much of my life, that when Marion and I asked our senior pastor to marry us, he said no, he didn't think he could do that because we'd both been married before. And because it didn't seem like we had biblical reasons, biblical grounds for our divorces, and so to marry again would be adultery. And all of this was in the book. And I had watched pastors sending people in marital counseling back to abusive relationships because it was all in the book. And how does this work? How can you put people into harm's way, into abusive situations? How can we do these things in the name of our God, in the name of Jesus, because of the book? And so I hit this brick wall, and I knew that I needed to figure this out because I didn't know if I could go any further. I so wanted to be a part of this church. I so wanted to be inside the group. I so wanted to carry around my nice Bible case. And yet I had to figure this thing out. And so what I did was go back to the origins, and I realized something really, really important for me in my spiritual formation. That in that study, so many of the people that I read dealing with the exact same scriptures were coming to different conclusions, different interpretations. And all of a sudden, this light went on when I started to realize, oh, so biblical scriptural interpretation is not monolithic. It's not one thing. It's not that someone has the interpretation. It's more like a matter of opinion. And I don't know how that sounds to you in terms of the way you look at the inspiration of the Bible. But what are you supposed to do, in fact, when you get one book within one cover that takes the question of Christian divorce and remarriage, looking at the same scriptures, and has four different opinions by four different scholars with equal credentials and alphabet soup after their name? What are you supposed to do with that? So what I realized is that I guess I had to figure out what my interpretation of the Bible was. How was I going to be able to live with this Jesus and with this faith and with this church? Because if I couldn't, then I felt I needed to move on. How could I follow a church? How could I follow a Jesus that was practicing things that I knew in the depths of my spirit couldn't possibly be so, couldn't possibly be loving, even ethical? Of course, what I found in the course of my study was a Jesus I can follow with abandon for the rest of my life. But it wasn't the Jesus that I was taught as a Catholic, and it wasn't really the Jesus I was being taught as an evangelical. Yeah, it was something different. It was something deeper. But I had to go through this process. I had to try to figure out how this actually works. You know, when I went to graduate school and I was working on the Master's in Divinity, I got into a hermeneutics class. And for those of you who are not familiar with that word, hermeneutics is a study of the interpretation of the Bible. It kind of comes from the Greek god Hermes. He was a messenger of the God, brought the word down to men. That's the idea. You're bringing the word down to mankind. So hermeneutics is that study. And in the first class, on the first day, the professor stands up there, the teacher, and he says, you know what? If we could just read the Bible aright, we could force doctrinal unity throughout the church. And I listened to that and I said, are you kidding me? You know, because by that time I had been studying church history. I've been studying the roots of the faith. And there has never been a moment in time where the church had any sort of doctrinal unity. We tend to think that the early church was in one accord because of that line from the upper room. But nothing could be further from the truth. From the very beginning, Christians were fighting among themselves. From the very beginning. It was more wild and woolly then than it is now, if you want to look at it that way. Anybody, well, I guess it's the same. Anybody can just, as soon as they got a following, they had a church. They had an idea. They had a concept. And so all of these things were floating around. There was no controlling authority. There was no, you know, bishops at this point. There was just everybody just who could draw a crowd. It was an amazing time. It was a lot of diversity. It was amazing energy. Christianity was poised on turning the Roman world upside down, but it was a messy process. In the first century, you had the Judaizers. And so the first century was the fight between the Jewish followers and the Gentile followers as to whether the law, the Old Testament law, the Jewish law had to be followed, whether males had to be circumcised and the dietary code had to be followed. And on the heels of that, you had the Gnostic controversy. These were Greek Christians who were dualistic in their thinking, where matter was evil and spirit was good. And so Jesus couldn't have been a physical being because then he would be evil. And so they had all these different ideas and they had their mystery religions. And now you had the first formation of groups starting to form their own doctrine and placing it against each other. And the first idea is that we had to have some sort of canon, some sort of way of measuring the books of the scripture that we could say these are the ones that are inspired by God. These are the ones that we're going to say that are doctrinally okay for us. And then in the third century, you had the Arian controversy. This is a group that was trying to find out how God could be one and three at the same time. What was the nature of the Godhead? How did this work? And you have to understand that these weren't just even heated debates. People were getting exiled, excommunicated, tortured. Their property was being seized, and they were being killed, and their books were being burned. This was what was going on over these controversies. It was gnarly stuff. And then the Council of Nicaea comes in and supposedly settles the Arian controversy. And so we spend the next 100 years in the 4th century dealing with the Nestorian controversy, which is okay. If Jesus is the same as God, then how is Jesus man at the same time? So now we got to deal with the nature of Christ. And then the canon is closed. And then. By the 12th century, you had the beginning of the Christian Inquisition. Now, you probably heard of the Spanish Inquisition, but the Spanish Inquisition was just a part of the overall Christian Inquisition, which was trying to force doctrinal unity, especially among those Muslims and Jews that were converting to Christianity. And why were they converting to Christianity? Because they were being forced to, or they would be exiled, excommunicated, their property would be seized, they could be tortured and killed. And then there was a Roman Inquisition and a Portuguese Inquisition. And all of those inquisitions, you know, they didn't even end until the 19th century, till the 1800s. All of this is going on. In the 12th century, you also had John Wycliffe. And I don't know if any of you have heard of him, but he was a Brit. He lived in England. He was a lay preacher and a theologian and just an absolute rabble-rouser. He was great. He realized that the Catholic Church, the Roman Church, shouldn't be holding on to the book themselves. He wanted to make it available to the people. This is before the printing press was invented in 1450 by Gutenberg. So he was handwriting manuscripts, translating them from the Vulgate, which was the Latin version, into English so that the people could read. And of course, the Roman Church was incensed. Plus, he was anti-papacy and he was fighting on all different sorts of scriptural levels. Councils were called against him. He was banned as a heretic, but because it took so long for the council to decide, he actually died of a stroke before they came to their decision. Good thing. You know what they did? 44 years after his death, the Pope ordered that his bones be dug up. They were burned, and the ashes were thrown into the River Swift. Sweet, huh? In the 16th century, you have the Protestant Reformation. Finally, people have had it with the Roman Church and their abuses and their excesses. And so Luther writes his 95 Theses on the door of Castle Church in 1517, and we're off to the races. And what it did was immediately then fracture. And you had Lutherans, and you had Calvinists, and you had the Reformed Church, and you had Presbyterians, and you had all of this explosion of different Christian sects that are now completely freed of Roman authority, control, and tyranny. And so they're free to do it. And so what do they start doing? They start fighting among themselves. They start writing their own Bibles in their own languages with all the margin notes that support their own theology. That's why King James in 1611 had to come up with a version, the King James Bible, that was devoid of any of these notes, because he was trying to come up with a Bible that would unify the Protestant branch of Christianity. There was a group called the Anabaptists, and that means a rebaptizer, someone who baptizes again, because scripturally they understood that an infant can't make a choice. Catholics baptize babies as early as possible. And so what they would do would be to rebaptize anyone who was baptized as an infant. So what immediately happened is not only the Catholics, but also the Protestants start persecuting the Anabaptists. And this is not just, again, easy stuff. People had their tongues cut out, their limbs cut off, burned at the stake. And finally, King Ferdinand of Austria decided that the best remedy for the rebaptizers was a third baptism, which was execution by drowning. So there you go. All of this to say that in the name of the Prince of Peace, look what we do to each other. Where did we go wrong? How is this even possible in our history? But the truth is that it hasn't stopped. Have you ever visited any of these Christian internet forums? Or these kind of, not exactly chat lines, I guess they're forums. It's everybody can follow on and add a comment. Some of these get so vicious that I can't even believe it. And someone will say something that someone disagrees with scripturally, and then they fire back, and then they fire back, and it becomes this free-for-all. We have watched people getting, pastors being picketed by other people who disagree with their theology. And so it goes in this world of ours. Thank God we're not cutting out tongues and burning people at the stake anymore. But we're doing it through character assassination. We're doing it through excommunication and ostracizing people, cutting them off, ruining their reputations. We're trying to. Where does this all end? How do we do this? You know, at the Reformation, in the need to get out from under Roman control, one of the rallying cries of the Reformers was Sola Scriptura, which means Scripture alone in Latin. And they were saying that it is by Scripture alone that we get God's revelation. Now, what they were trying to do was distance themselves from the Roman Church that said it's not just Scripture, but it's also church tradition. In other words, the pronouncements of the Pope, the pronouncements of the Church, carried equal weight in terms of God's revelation to the people with Scripture itself, and they wanted to cut those ties, understandably. But what happened there, and a priest told me this so colorfully once, he said at the Reformation, the Catholics took the bread and the Protestants took the book, and they've never been together since. But what actually happened is the Protestants ran with the book and said it's going to be by the book alone, was that they instituted a more and more intellectual approach to Scripture. That we understand this book through our minds, that we can pull it apart and dissect it and get the doctrines out of it and understand this thing. And it has done great damage to the full sense of how we relate to our God. We're not supposed to throw our minds out, but we need to be balanced here. It was interesting to me that in my early formation, spiritual formation, all of the teachers that were really informing me, really teaching me, were Catholics. Either the dead ones that I was reading out of books, or maybe live ones that I was reading out of books that I would never meet, and also priests that I would go and visit at Sarah Retreat, because I practically lived up there in Malibu, just trying to understand something. And why was it that the Catholics were informing me more than the Protestants? Because the Catholics have never left their mystical tradition. They've never left the sacramental tradition, this direct connection with God. Beyond just the mind, they never left the heart connection. Now, obviously, the Catholics had gotten out of balance, and the Protestants are out of balance. What we're trying to do here is to pull things back. Things have swung here in America, in the modern era, with our Western mentality, and the way Christian has gone so far to the intellectual side that we need to try to pull that back and get some balance back. And so sometimes this is what you hear from me. It sounds like maybe I'm anti-intellectual, but I'm not. I had to go through all these intellectual steps to finally understand that the intellect is not the be-all and end-all of our spiritual practice. That if at some point you lay that down and you just find yourself connected, watching three deer in a clearing and seeing the sun filtering through clouds over the eastern mountains, and there's nothing better than that. We need to have this balance. So the question, I suppose, becomes, how do we approach Scripture? What is the correct way to do that? And what I wanted to do to see if we can get a little bit more of an idea, I found an article that was written by a pastor named David Neff, who is also the editor of Christian Today. Christian Today magazine, some of you may know of it. For many years, I think he retired for 3 or 4 years ago. But Christian Today is a pretty mainstream conservative Christian magazine, which is of interest to me because of the direction that he takes this. One of the things that is interesting is that we live sort of in a bubble. If we're Catholics, we live in the Catholic bubble. If we're evangelicals, we live in an evangelical bubble. And what we're taught and what we've come to accept about Scripture, about what we believe, about the interpretation of Scripture, to us it's all there is. I mean, that's the whole entirety of it. But what we're missing is that evangelical Christianity is a small subset within Protestantism, which is only one of three branches between Protestantism, Roman Catholicism, and Eastern Orthodoxy. And then you've got this set in the modern era, because when you take a look at 2,000 years of church history, it changes so much. The early church fathers had a very different view of Scripture and the interpretation of Scripture than we do today. That's why, how many times do you hear names like Tertullian, Augustine, Origen? You don't hear those names. Irenaeus. because they aren't hallowed here anymore. They aren't respected here. They can't be used here anymore because their method of interpreting Scripture was so different than ours. And yet, if we can go back and take a look at the way these early church fathers and this early church interpreted Scripture, we might be able to find some balance again. And this is exactly the point of this article. It's how the early church read the Bible. And I want to just read through some selections of this with some of my own commentary, and let's see what we can come up with. He writes, "When I was a pastor in the 1970s, I introduced my congregation to the Serendipity Bible." I'd never heard of this. Any of you guys in the 70s? Doug, have you heard of the Serendipity? Oh, okay. I think I know why, because wait till you see what's coming. "I introduced my congregation to the Serendipity Bible study materials. Small groups pioneer Lyman Coleman had created exercises that used the Bible as an aid to, quote-unquote, self-discovery and, quote-unquote, creative expression. It was radical stuff. The groups in my church were used to reading through lists of key texts in order to learn how to explain our church doctrines." Isn't that what we all do? We go through these key texts, we pick them out, we do our systematic thing, or we do verse by verse. But the goal is to explain our key church doctrines. This is what we believe, and this is why we believe it. So it's kind of this idea of proof texting. We will have a belief, we'll have a doctrine, we'll have a situation, and then we go find the proof text in the Bible. I remember when I went to visit one of the priests at Sarah, right in the midst of this divorce and remarriage controversy, and I was telling him my story, and he pounded his fist down on this Warren coffee table between us, and he said, "The Bible was never meant to be a proof text for living." Okay, that's his view. But evangelical views can be different. We're all going to have different views, but we need to realize that whatever view we accept has consequences. What we believe has consequences in our attitudes and our choices and the way we live our lives. So these new study materials were intensely personal. They demanded physical engagement. It was an adjustment for people who weren't used to being asked what they felt about a Bible passage. They expected an assemblage of scriptural data. Instead, they got an exercise in encounter. I expected some resistance, but as I introduced the new approach, which had us using paper plates and crayons, can you imagine Pastor Frank using paper plates and lovely, it's a great image. But one of the older members became almost embarrassingly enthusiastic. Her response effectively granted permission to everyone else. Trying to get a personal response, okay? But like the members of my congregation, the late theologian Robert Weber had been taught to mine the Bible for doctrinal facts as well. He's going to change direction here. So here's this theologian, Robert Weber, who comes from the same basic way of approaching Scripture. He says, "This intellectual spirituality colored every aspect of Bob's Christianity, Robert Weber's Christianity, including his way of reading the Bible. He eventually came to realize that an intellectual spirituality is situated not in God's story, but in my knowledge of God's story. This quest to know God through the mind was just another self-focused spirituality." I want you to think about that for a second. Because when we approach the Bible intellectually, what we're saying we are doing is being completely objective about it. We want to know the objective truth. We want to know what that truth is objectively that stands outside ourselves. But his point here is exactly the opposite, that when we do that, we are really being self-focused, because what we're doing is focusing on our knowledge about God, rather than having an actual encounter with God. And so it becomes this factor of what we can achieve in terms of what we can learn, what we can do, what we can amass. And we see this in our culture, in our Christian culture. We hold up the people that have done all the study, that have all the letters after their name, that get to do the national circuits, and we go through them to get to our God. It's as if we have to go sit at the feet of these people in order to connect with our God. We feel sometimes a certain pride of our own accomplishment when we accede to certain studies and in certain levels of our study. Self-focus. Is that true? I think he might have something there. When Bob realized this narcissistic potential, he headed in a different direction to the early church and its typological way of understanding Scripture. And for those of you who don't know about typology, typology is looking at the old in connection with the new. In other words, the Old Testament in a typological approach would be a type of the New Testament. For instance, Jonah would be a type of Christ because Jonah went into the belly of the whale for 3 days and was apparently dead and then came back out again. Jesus goes into the tomb for 3 days, apparently dead or actually dead, and then comes back out on Easter Sunday. So he's a type of Christ. And Jonah is the type. Jesus is the anti-type. Not anti in terms of against of, but anti in terms of in place of. Moses is a type of Christ. Moses doing a water crossing. Jesus walking on the water doing the water crossing. You see this typology. And so everything in the Old Testament is pre-shadowing, is a type of. This was a typical way that the ancient church would interpret Scripture. We don't hear that so much today. It's a lot in line, though, with the way the ancient rabbis interpreted Scripture. They had four levels of biblical interpretation, and they always had an acronym for everything. And so for this one, it was a pardes, which means garden, and kind of alluding to the Garden of Eden in Hebrew. But is that P-R-D-S? And so those four letters there are acronyms for Peshat, Remez, Drash, and Sod. Those four methods take you deeper, deeper, and deeper. The Peshat is the literal meaning, the simple meaning, the one that you get just by reading the text as it normally is understood. In truth, this is the totality of scriptural interpretation for us today. We think anything going deeper is putting meaning into the text, not taking the meaning out. We're looking for objective meaning. So that's about as far as we go. And anything deeper than that would not be accepted by most biblical interpreters today. But the remez means a hint, and it's going into the deeper allegorical, metaphorical, and figurative symbolic meanings of the text. And then the drash or the midrash is that typology. It's the same thing that we just talked about that the church did, only the Jews called it drash or midrash. It's connecting the spiritual truths of the ancient times with what is happening today. And then the sod was the secret. This is where you get into the Bible codes. This is where you get into breaking into the down to the letters and the numbers and trying to derive other levels of meaning from that. What you can see is that you can end up with all sorts of conclusions about Scripture by using this method. And since the ancient church Christian fathers were much more along these lines than what we do today, you can see why we don't use their ancient writings much in evangelical circles, except for brief quotes here and there. Back to the article. The early church was as thoroughly convinced of the Bible's historical reliability as modern evangelicals are. Yet, thought Bob, those Christians were in better tune with the Bible as it tells its own story, focusing on images that reveal the repeated plans of God's activity. The more that Bob concentrated on the grammatical, cultural, and historical facts connected to the text, the more remote God became for him. When the cognitive aspect of the person dominates the symbolic side, the cognitive dominates the symbolic, a vital part of humanity is neglected and the human spirit is squelched. We need balance between the symbolic, the emotional, and between the cognitive and the objective. Leonard Sweet has a great way of putting it. He calls it EPIC, E-P-I-C. I've said this a few times in here, but the E stands for experiential, the P is participatory, the I is image-based, and the C is communal. And what he's saying is that the young people, the youngest generations among us, process information epically. They're experiential. They don't read manuals. They don't go through all of that. They just get the thing and they start working it. Watch a kid. That's what a kid does. Give them a cell phone. They don't need a manual. They just start punching buttons. They're participatory. They don't sit in neat rows like this. They're part of the action. They're up and they're moving and they're doing things and they're involved in what's going on. Obviously, image-based over word-based. Take a look at the internet. It's hardly less and less words, especially on the youth-focused sites. All images. Very few words. And communal as opposed to individually based. Well, this is an interesting one because people, you could argue, are getting more and more individualized, more and more separated by personal electronics, and yet it's the technology that connects us all. The kids are constantly connected through texting, through Facebook, and all those different apparatus. And often it's image-based. Now with Tumblr and Instagram, it's not even words that they're communicating with. It's images that they're communicating with. But that community is intensely personal. Where the light went on for me was when I realized that the ancient world was epic too. The ancient world is experiential, participatory, image-based, and communal. And even though we're reading the words that they left behind, if we don't understand that the culture and the mindset and the people who produced these words were living their lives epically, we'll never be able to really understand the record that they left for us. We will be looking at it as the opposite. Instead of experiential, it's propositional, which means we're going to propose a truth and debate it and try to figure it out. Instead of participatory, it's representational. Someone giving something out and someone else receiving. Instead of image-based, it's word-based. Instead of communal, it's still individual. To turn that around, to start to move back into that mindset, starts to put Scripture in a different place for us. At the time when many of our biblical scholars have essentially become historians, it's important to recover a theological, I would say experiential way of reading Scripture. It's important to study the text in its cultural and literary milieu, but such a study can easily stop short of helping us hear and respond to God's word as God's message about God's saving acts. He talks about one of these patristic scholars, a scholar of the church fathers, who gave a lecture at Wheaton College, and this is a paraphrase of his main point. The books of Scripture do not bear their own significance. Wait, stop the press. The books of Scripture do not bear their own significance. They must be united to something greater, which is Christ. The fathers also understood the interpretation of Scripture to require the reader's participation in the spiritual reality of the text. It required the reader's participation. Thus, it is not enough to say that Christ was crucified. We must also say, I am crucified with Christ. And thus also, I am raised with Christ. The point here is that we live inside these bubbles. We have approached the Scriptures in a typical way, which separates us from the experiential reality of everything that is going on. We need to step out. We need to step out of the bubbles. We need to realize this larger world. We need to move out and find that there are other ways of looking at these issues of scriptural interpretation. You might be asking, what about inspiration then? The Bible is inspired by God. Aren't we sort of messing with that? Isn't that something that we're starting to lose here? If you can read that chart, because it got kind of small as I put it into your bulletins there, I just wanted you to get a sense of the whole spectrum of Christian thought. This is Christian thought about the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. And it's vast. Because within the evangelical and the conservative Christian circles or bubble, we're really over at the right-hand side of this whole spectrum here, where it's all God who is creating the Scripture for us. This idea of divine dictation on the far right-hand side there is the idea that God's Spirit actually inhabits or possesses the body of the author, and so every word is exactly what God wanted to have on the paper. The next one, verbal and plenary, doesn't necessarily mean that God possessed, but at the final result is that every single word and the whole entire thing is exactly what God wanted as inspired. Dynamic, as you continue to move leftward toward the more liberal side. Dynamic inspiration is the idea that, well, God inspired the words but allowed the authors to write with their own sense of history and culture and science and their level of linguistic and writing capability so that there are parts of their personality that is showing through. Then there's uneven inspiration, which means that the Bible is unevenly inspired. Some things are more inspired than others. Some books more inspired than others. Conceptual inspiration. The concepts, the principles are inspired, but not necessarily the details or the history. Partial inspiration. Same sort of idea. Some things more inspired than others. Spiritual illumination. It's the idea that God inspires the person. The person is illuminated with God's Spirit and then writes what he or she writes, all the way over to natural inspiration, where it's kind of like Shakespeare writing really great poems because of who he is and his profound understanding of human nature. All of that exists within Christianity, whether it's evangelical, Roman Catholic, or Eastern Orthodox. All of these ideas are out there. And people are coming down. And each one of these choices, somewhere on that spectrum, has that real-world consequence in terms of how we read the Bible and how we relate to it. The top three, to me, are the most telling. For the conservative, the Bible is the Word of God. Those words on the paper, that ink, is inspired. And we need to know each one of those words and we need to revere them as such. To the liberal, the Bible contains the Word of God. It's in there. But not everything is evenly inspired. So we need to sift through and try to get the truth out of it. But right in the middle, you have this neo-Orthodox position from the early part of the 20th century. The Bible becomes the Word of God. The idea here is that there is an interaction between the author through the medium of the printed word into the heart of the reader. It's kind of like the analogy that we've used in here of music manuscript. A composer writes a piece and notates it on music. So we have the music. But what do we really have? Well, we have ink on paper. But you hand that to a skilled performer and suddenly you have music again that can be experienced as it was in the mind of the composer or as it was originally performed maybe hundreds or thousands of years ago. The Bible is the same way. It becomes the Word of God in the hands of the skilled performer, in the hands of each believer, when their lives take on the same aspects, recreate the experience of the living God. Now, wherever you come down on this spectrum is not that important to me. But if you don't have some of that neo-Orthodox understanding and experience of Scripture, then you're missing the point of what Scripture is all about. You'll never be able to really break through into what Scripture can offer us. Take a look at Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division between soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's that living and active part. When we keep it in our heads, we don't get that. It becomes an intellectual exercise. There was one morning, I was going into work really early before dawn, and I was sitting in the parking lot, and before I went into the building, I pulled out my Bible, and I was reading John 17, which is Jesus' great prayer before he goes to the cross. And I have never before or since been hit in the face with the enormity of that prayer like I was that morning. I don't know what it was. Whatever I had led up to that moment in my life prepared me to read the Scripture in such a way that it just felt like this, I don't know, like a dump truck being poured out on me of just this immensity and this understanding of what Jesus was trying to say. There are moments when the Scripture does that. It draws us in. That rhema moment that you might have heard of, where the Word just becomes alive. And you read the same Scripture again, and it may not have the same impact, but another one does. Or the Scripture will have the same impact, but in a different way. It's living and active. We need to let it in and let it take us into an experience of this living God. It changes things as we go through. It has to come alive. If it's living and active within us, then our attitudes start to change. There's a story about Barry Taylor over at Capitol Beach Calvary that has now slipped into legend, where he was teaching for Chuck on a Saturday night. And trying to make this exact point, he takes his Bible and he says, "This is ink on paper. This is not God." And he throws it on the ground and he stands on it. And there's this collective gasp, waiting for the lightning to strike. That's a little bit more extreme than I would like to go. But you get his point. What he's trying to say is it's different than what we think it is. I wanted to sort of finish up with Thomas Merton. He has written a book called Opening the Bible, and I think it's very instructive for us in terms of trying to get this difference between the intellectual and the experiential and how the Bible is the bridge between the two. If my voice will let me. It is the very nature of the Bible to affront, perplex, and astonish the human mind. Hence, the reader who opens the Bible must be prepared for disorientation, confusion, incomprehension, and perhaps outrage. The Bible is without question one of the most unsatisfying books ever written, at least until the reader has come to terms with it in a very special way. The basic claim made by the Bible for the Word of God is not so much that it is to be blindly accepted because of God's authority, but that it is recognized, here it is, by its transforming and liberating power. The Word of God is recognized in actual experience because it does something to everyone who really hears it. It transforms his or her entire existence. There is an implicit contrast between the dry academic and official learning about religion and the living power of the Word. Paul contrasts the deadening study of the letter with the living power of the Spirit, which is the true communication by which God manifests himself. Not in information, but in life-giving power. Thus, in writing to the Corinthians, Paul wants them to understand that his communication of the message of God to them is not a matter of ink and paper, but of the new life that has sprung up within them. And then he reads from 2 Corinthians 3, 2-6. Take a look. This is Paul to the Corinthians. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on your hearts to be known and read by all men. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God, who has qualified us as ministers of a new covenant, not in written code, but in the Spirit. For the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. Does that not jump off the screen or the page to you in a new way in terms of what we were thinking and talking about? You are a letter from Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. If we miss the experience that is available in our scriptures, lived out each moment, we miss the transformation. We miss the whole point. If scripture just remains data, if it remains information, factoids to be sifted through, digested, debated, if it's only written in ink, it's dead, and we remain divided as a people. Some of you who have had to read Shakespeare in your school life will realize very quickly on, if you ever see a Shakespearean play, that Shakespeare was never meant to be read. It was meant to be performed. And when it's performed by skilled actors, it jumps out at you, and you get it, and you understand it, and you feel the emotion that just reading all of those stanzas doesn't do for you. Our scripture, our Bible, was meant to be performed, not read. And when we perform it, when we bring it out into the streets of our lives, then we understand how we're supposed to approach scripture. And we will find ourselves never acting in an unchrist-like way in the name of Jesus again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of our book. We are people of the book. We love our book. We love to have it with us and carry it around, and we find such great comfort in it and in your words and in the people that have gone before who wrote those words. But Father, help us never to stop short. Help us to move in fully and perform and experience the words on those pages and to feel what it feels like to be in complete relationship with you. Thank you for the gift. Keep drawing us. Allow us to drop whatever we need to drop to fit through that narrow gate that takes us to life, because that's where we want to be. Thank you for loving us the way that you do. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, let's all stand.